To those of you that are joining us in virtual church today, we're delighted that you've jumped in. As we are in the middle of our study in the book of Acts, we are uniting together today to talk about, in the beginning, some battles that we don't want. Clydie shared a little of her story. Anybody else got a battle going on in your life? A struggle, a tension? Any of you have trouble with lying? All right, here we go. So Lord, open the eyes of our understanding, our hearts, our just grant us divine insight into ourselves, into our world, and into your scriptures. For in them, Lord, you have given us the words of life. You have given us words of comfort and of hope, of courage and of strength, of guidance for our days, and assurance of your presence with us. And in these moments, Lord, we are so grateful that your Spirit is our teacher, and we ask that you would make your truth plain in ways that we will walk out of here a little different than the way we came in, that we will attack this week with a fresh sense of your presence and power surrounding us, and we ask it for our good and for your glory through the matchless name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, some of you might be kind of surprised to know that growing up as a kid, I was not a fighter. There are reasons why some kids fight and some kids don't. I had quite a list of reasons why I don't. I was short. I was not speedy. I was not buff and strong. I realize some of you are just, you can't believe this. You're just going to, you're going to have to take this by faith, right? No, I was really kind of a scrawny little guy coming up. And so I wasn't always stupid. You know, when you engage big, fast, agile people and you're small and not so, it usually doesn't turn out very well. So I avoided fighting like the plague. I did have one fight when I was in junior high school. I wanted no part of it. I was trying out and I guess kind of on a seventh grade basketball team. And an old friend of mine from elementary school named John decided that somehow I was a threat to him on that team. I still cannot figure out how or why. But I came out of the locker room after practice and there he was trying to pick a fight with me. I had only one interest. That was to make the B team. And, you know, it was really a pretty safe gamble because if you showed up, they wouldn't cut you. So I didn't have anything to fight about, but he did. So we had a little kerfuffle, and then I really knew that I did not want to fight anymore. Spiritually speaking, I don't think most of us like to fight either. I've met a few people who seem to think this is the way to approach life, but most of us don't. I do remember hearing a story from a well-known pastor. If I gave you his name, you would immediately recognize it, who claims, and this is his self-assertion, that on Sunday mornings he would get up very early. He would be reviewing, I guess, preparing himself for the message. He'd stop at a coffee shop on his way to the church. And he would walk in and he had a big, black, obvious Bible. And he was kind of an imposing character, big booming voice. And he would drop it with a thud on the counter. And then he would kind of look around the coffee shop with a rather menacing look, and he'd say, "Got a problem with that?" Now, that never really appealed to me as an effective means of evangelism. And I think most people would probably agree that we love people. You know, we recognize that what God has done for us has changed us, and we are in love with Him. And lovers are usually not fighters. So when we look at the world around us and we see people that we would like to know Jesus, we don't try to fight them and wrestle them into a relationship with God, We would rather invite them. We would rather welcome them. We care about their eternity, so we do stick our necks out sometimes to say things that maybe they don't really want to hear, but we do so because we care about their well-being, not because we want an argument. If there is a battle that I see in Scripture over the gospel, the battle is Jesus Himself. Scriptures tell us He is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense to those who reject Him. So we don't have to create the fight. Jesus Himself in His proclamation creates for people a point of decision. We just get to welcome them. We are constrained, Paul says, by the love of Christ to reconcile people to God. So what the Bible tells us is they are already at war. They're already fighting. Their old man is fighting against what God wants. We're just called alongside to say, hey, I can bring peace into that troubled world. Not I can do it personally, but I can show you where to find it. And so when we talk about, you know, I led someone to Christ or I pointed someone to Christ, we realize that God alone saves. It's just that He sometimes uses human flesh, hands and feet, and a mouth to point people in the right direction, and we get excited about that. As we've been walking with the Apostle Paul, we have seen him combated, and we have seen him loved. We have seen him caring about people. We have seen him run out of town with stones flying. He is now, as we approach chapter 21, in the middle section on this path that he said, yeah, I am resolute, I am going to get to Jerusalem. He's been warned, there are bonds there are chains there is imprisonment there. He says, even to the death, I don't care, the Spirit of God has borne witness to me, I am on my way to Jerusalem, and here I go. And he was constrained by what Christ had done for him to share it with others. He was clearly prepared for opposition, but as we will see in this text, he begins with a warm reception. He got what he expected in due time. We'll get to that rather quickly in the passage as well. But before we dig into its particulars, there's a major shift that happens at this point in the progress of the gospel, in this church on the move. Through all of these missionary journeys, we've been tracking with Paul from chapter 13, and he has been taking the gospel to Galatia, to Cappadocia, to Asia, to Bithynia, to Achaia, to Greece, to Corinth, to all of these different places. He's gone to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, school of Tyrannus, through which all of Asia, it tells us, heard the gospel, at least was exposed to the gospel. From chapter 13 to the middle of chapter 21, Paul is on the offensive. He is on the move. He is taking the gospel to people. The turn that happens in chapter 21 is Paul's ministry now becomes defensive. The rest of Acts, minus the last couple chapters, depending upon how you understand his journey from Caesarea to Rome, is all about trials. Paul is now oppressed and forced to defend himself and the gospel message to authorities. If you were with us when we went through the New Testament, the New Testament walkthrough says there were three basic trials that Paul experienced. If you remember that, they were three kings: Felix, our cat, Festus, and Agrippa, right? Three kings. We're going to get to them later. In this chapter, we have the beginning of his trials with the Jewish people and the leaders in Jerusalem. So there are two events that take place here, two defenses that he gives before he then ends up on his way to Rome and presenting and defending himself to these Roman rulers. Now, you look at this and you begin to realize Luke gives six chapters, nearly 200 verses, to these trials. And you kind of go, why? only gives 8 chapters and about 300 verses to all of the missionary journeys, which seem like, you know, that's the big deal in Paul's life. He is the one sent out to get the gospel to the corners of the globe. And yet, all of this time, standing in front of a person or two, retelling his story. Why? And maybe those questions don't occur to you, but I'm trusting that at least a few of you find this important and interesting. So we're going to take a moment just to say, why this next section of the book? And I think part of it goes back to say this is embedded in the purpose of Luke in writing his gospel, which we call Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and then the second volume, Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, the progress and development of the church from the ascension of Jesus until we find at the end of chapter 28 that the gospel is going forth unhindered. This is the outbreak of the people of God in Jesus Christ, all described to us. This section on the trials is a group of insights into why Luke thought the first century world needed to know this new church was not an insurrectionist movement against the Roman government. They were not civil dissidents. There was a lot of argument that went on about these people of the way. There was argument from the Jews who felt like Paul was taking people away from their Jewish roots. There was a tension over how we who are the people of God can now open the doors to all of those dogs, those worthless folks, those pagans, if you will, that were outside the chosen people. And yet from Genesis chapter 3 on, this has been God's work, that in Abraham, eventually, he would bring, through David, one who would bless every nation of the earth. So as this unfolds, Paul now finds himself on the defensive. There is also an important part here in establishing the legitimacy of this church in the first century world. Luke in his gospel goes to great lengths to show us that though Jesus was accused and murdered by the Romans did not find him guilty of any crime. 3 times, Pilate, in that trial, announces to the people, "I find no wrong. I see nothing worthy of death," and yet he still delivers him up. Now, Paul is going to come along and he's going to appear before all of these emperors while his Jewish friends are accusing him of wrongdoing. The Romans are coming along and saying, "We don't see any problem with this guy." At one point, we'll hear them say, "You know, if he had not appealed to Rome, we could just let him go." But if you dig into the chronology of this, you're going to find out that now instead of traveling the world, planting churches, meeting with people, building up saints from a direct evangelism, Paul is going to begin speaking to small groups of people, largely out of prison cells, to now fulfill the next phase of God's purpose for this people that he is raising up. Well, when he comes to Jerusalem, his initial reception is warm. We pick that up in verse 18 of chapter 21, verse 17. "When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly." Remember, the "us" reminds us that Luke is now traveling with him and other companions. "And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all of the elders were present." So now he's appearing before the official leadership of the Jerusalem church where all of this started. Verse 19, "And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified Paul." No. They glorified God. Remember, human participation is a divine choice. He allows us to be a part of his work. But even the human participation, however effective it is designed to bring God the attention. It is designed to lift him up. And it says here in verse 19 that Paul and perhaps his companions with him related all these things God had done among the Gentiles one by one. I searched and searched and searched for the manuscript that gave the record of all the things he said. Wouldn't it be nice to know? What were the things that stood out to Paul when he stood before these authorities and began to unfold for them, these are the mighty works of God in this gospel expansion? I suppose the Lord knew that if we had the list, we would magnify and worship the list instead of the God whom they are designed to point to. But it's kind of fun to speculate. You know, think about what you would say. If you had been walking in Paul's sandals, if you had been to the places he'd been, experienced what he had experienced, what would you be relating about the mighty works of God? How perhaps he had been preserved and protected from opposition, from challenges to his life, how he'd been chased out of town, and yet God had opened new doors of opportunity to him. Maybe he had a list of the believers that he wanted to recount for them. Can you believe it? This guy and this guy and this lady and this child have come to Christ. Maybe he told them about the miraculous signs and wonders that had authenticated that gospel, or the progress from city to city, the churches that were established, the individual lives that were... I mean, my mind can just kind of go crazy on this. In one sense, it's like going back and reviewing everything from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 20. These are the mighty works of God through Paul. Why is it important to remind ourselves of this? Because we need to rehearse the mighty works of God in our lives too. There are psalms in the Old Testament, like Psalm 98 and Psalm 105, among others, that are often called historical psalms. Essentially, what they do is walk the reader through the works of God in the past. Many of them take Israel from slavery in Egypt and walk them through the plagues, through God's deliverance, through His bringing them into the promised land, for how He established them, how He raised up for them kings and leaders and judges, and He provided for them and He protected them. And of course, we know the Psalms, or the Psalter, is the hymn book of the early Hebrews. So they sung these things to each other. We had a great example of a new song today. Maybe you have a song where you want to write, or a poem, or maybe you do better with prose, or maybe you do better with art in a picture, and you somehow visualize and rehearse the mighty acts of God that you have seen in your lifetime. And what is the goal of that? It is to remember who God is in our experience. What would you put on the list? Places where God has provided for you. He's sustained you. He's upheld you in the midst of trouble. He's brought healing into your life, or into friendship or relationship. He's maybe sustained you through a really emotionally taxing time. Maybe He's opened doors of opportunity to share the gospel. Maybe you have people in your life that you can look to and say, these are the ones who brought Jesus to me, and these are ones that God was pleased to allow me to bring Jesus to. Maybe there's a handful of people there who have been your spiritual teachers and your spiritual mentors, who have walked with you through your valleys and have climbed with you to your mountaintops. We want to rehearse those. Courage, perseverance. The faithful God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of David, of Joseph is the same faithful God who walks with us. He has done these mighty things for us. Well, it's a great time when you sit and share these stories. You know, the most common time we do this anymore is called a memorial service, or a celebration of life. We celebrate and tell stories of how God has worked in people's lives, assuming they're believers who have walked with Him. We should do it more often. We should do it in different ways. Do it over lunch today. Before you can take a bite, you have to share something about the work of God in your life. Try that one on. Well, here's what happens, and here's the warning. Oftentimes when we celebrate the good things of God, there are joy robbers lurking around the edges. And we pick them up in verse 20. They said, now this is James and the elders there in Jerusalem, said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed." Now that opening verse there sounds like, wow, we've got a whole lot more to celebrate. There are thousands of Jews in and around Jerusalem and probably from around the whole empire because they're coming into Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. And he continues, "They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." Oop! Now all of a sudden these thousands of believing brothers have among them those who are ready to oppose Paul, those who are ticked off at Paul, those who are upset with his theology as they understand it and accuse it. Verse 22, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." Like, all right, Paul, you wanted to get to Jerusalem and now you have created a problem for us. Because you're going to be a lightning rod of controversy. "Therefore, do what we tell you." I like the way they invite him into this. It's like, "We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." That is like a direct quote out of the church council in chapter 15 when they came together and wrestled with this whole question, what do the Gentiles have to do to become believers in Jesus? Verse 26, Paul submitted to this. He took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them. He went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a couple unanswered questions in this text. The first one that comes to me is, James, why didn't you and the elders get on your high horse and stand up against these people that are making these accusations against Paul? If he's here or you knew he is coming, why are you not stepping up to lead that? I don't have the answer to that question. There's another question here. If these are truly rumors, why had they not addressed those who were the source of the rumors and encouraged them to realize this is divisive, this is destructive, we are together in Jesus, why are we allowing this to tear us apart? We aren't told any of that. Simply that they had a plan by which they were hoping they could demonstrate that Paul, though he believed in salvation by grace through faith alone, was not opposed to the observance of the customs of the people of Israel. You notice it says here, they are accusing you of not following the customs. That word customs is the word from which we get the English ethos. It's about the customary practices. So these were probably the Jewish observances that were a part of the practice of their faith. Now it raises for us this whole other question, which is, so what really was Paul's relationship to Judaism and the law after he became a believer by faith alone and grace alone in Jesus Christ? Well, that is a subject way too long and deep and beyond our study this morning. So before we're done, I'll give you a quick summary of what I think it's telling us. What we know in the beginning is that those people were not addressed, and therefore Paul was asked to take an action to demonstrate that he was law-abiding in their minds, but they didn't buy it. In our terms today, they were woke. They were hot under the collar. They were ready to fire. And they accused Paul of turning Jews from proper Jewish practice. Now, if we trace him through both the epistles and the book of Acts, we find Paul never did that with Jews. He did invite Gentiles into a relationship with Jesus without becoming Jews. He said, if you are called, if Christ reaches you when you are circumcised, you stay circumcised. If when uncircumcised, you stay uncircumcised. The sign and seal of the covenant of the Jewish people, which they wanted everyone to come into, to proselyte into, to be a part of the people of God, no longer applied because we now have a new covenant, not an old covenant. That was the sign of the old covenant. The new covenant is in Jesus. That comes by grace through faith. So Paul, with the Gentiles, called them to follow Jesus alone. He did not impose, nor did the Jerusalem Council impose upon them this Judaic practice that these people seem to want. So what happens for us when joy robbers show up? We are seeking to live out our faith, our freedom, our joy in Christ. Maybe we are celebrating because of some mighty work of God, and then we find a joy robber lurking on our shoulder. What are joy robbers? I think they're things that discourage us. They're things that turn our attention away from the mighty works of God to those who want to undermine or destroy the works of God. So an example or two. You've had an opportunity to meet with an old friend. You've prayed about that meeting, and in the process of the conversation, you have a very natural way to talk to them about your faith in Jesus, and you can and share the gospel with them. You can share about God's love with them, and you're on the clouds as you come back into the world in which you left for this meeting. And as soon as you come into that, you get slammed with something that just blows up in your face like a phone. You find yourself in an argument. You find yourself with somebody who thinks you took too long and why weren't you here sooner? You find yourself feeling like you were failure, or you start doubting yourself. You put yourself out because you feel like God has asked you to share with a group of people the work of God in your life, and then you walk away feeling like I'm inadequate. Or somebody makes a word of criticism against you, and it's like, anybody ever been there? You go to a camp, you go to a conference. God inspires you. He encourages you. You feel lifted up in worship and praise and in following after God, and right around the corner, something, whatever that is, slams into you like a T-bone in an intersection. Those are joy robbers. When God is at work, be aware of the joy robbers. So Jerusalem is celebrating Paul's work, but the joy robbers are lurking around the corners. So we see that the leaders in Jerusalem agree with Paul on a number of things. They agree with him on salvation by grace through faith. They agree with him that the Gentile converts do not have to become Jews. They agree with him that God's call to them all, Jew and Gentile, is a holy life. That salvation is found in Christ alone, not by the works of the law. But what do you do when somebody comes in and questions what you do not believe and what you do not practice? We find that Paul actually is observant of Jewish custom in his life. If you remember back a few chapters, Paul was fulfilling a vow. You remember that? And he had his hair cut and he was trying to get to the place of sacrifice for that. Now, that was a Jewish custom. That was not prescribed by the law. That was not a means of salvation. The challenge with some of these that are called here brethren who are Jewish is that they wanted to make the observances of the law somehow a part of making your way into the family of God in Jesus. Paul attacks them vigorously, Alfie talked with us a little bit about the opening of Galatians last week and how that whole gospel thing can get bent and twisted. You know, I come to God by grace through faith, but I get sanctified by works. We have a lot of people in the world who want to earn their way to God. They feel better about themselves. So whether it be by the Old Testament law or by the new rules of the new covenant, we come up with these ways by which we impose upon each other non-biblical realities that not only create confusion about our salvation, but they rob our joy. Because the law does not bring joy to anybody. The law, Paul says, kills. The law strangles. The rules squeeze the life out of us. Just think of the law as a boa constrictor. Its design is to wrap you up and you won't even be able to spiritually breathe when it has finished its work. The gospel sets people free. Paul participates in this. It probably was another Nazarite vow that these four men had undertaken. The wording in here tells us they shaved their hair, then they went, reported to the temple, and then they notified of the days of purification. The most common that I could find for this era of history was a 30-day Nazarite vow. It was a very special self-consecration to God. It was a great sacrifice. Many average people could not afford to do this. It was 30 days long, so often they would not be able to work. They would give up their livelihood, and the sacrifices that were required to complete the vow were expensive. So there were benefactors who would often come along time and cover the costs for people who made the choice to engage in these vows. The cutting of the hair was a symbol of the conclusion of it. It became a part of the sacrifice. So it gives us the impression here, at least, that what the church in Jerusalem, those church leaders, asked Paul to come in and to be the benefactor to provide for these offerings for these four men. The purification typically lasted 7 days. You notice it said he went in, he notified them that they were doing this, he told them when the days of purification would be complete. Here is my conclusion about Paul and the law. Hotly debated in certain literature, I might add. I believe Paul's view to the law was no problem with conforming to the customs of his Jewish heritage as long as they did not impinge upon the grace gospel that was found in Jesus. In this very context, he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. That was a traditional, customary Jewish festival, one of the three pilgrim festivals every year. People came from all over. They were instructed to come and worship in Jerusalem at the temple. Paul saw that as a perfect part of his saving relationship in Jesus. He could still fulfill that. But when those things began to take away from the gospel of grace, that salvation is in Jesus alone, Paul got his hackles up. So this customary observance here seems not to have gotten his hackles up, but it also did not accomplish the objective. I think perhaps we might understand this in the spirit of what he writes later or wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I become all things to all men that I might save some, meaning that God through me would save them. Or another way of saying that is he was flexible in his freedom in Christ, but he was firm in his belief that salvation was in Christ alone. Now that did not satisfy whoever and how many ever there were in this group of opposers. In fact, verse 27 implies to us they may not have even been brethren that were mentioned earlier in the passage. So we find ourselves back with another mob scene. in verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, these Jews from Asia, now the original brethren were from Jerusalem. These are now Jews from Asia. Most likely they had made the pilgrimage there for Pentecost. And seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd. They laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! Help the man!" No, help us. "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place," meaning the temple. When you don't have a good case and you don't have the truth on your side, just exaggerate. Everyone everywhere. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple. He has defied this holy place, for they had seen previously that Trophimus the Ephesian was with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, the people ran together, they seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, they shut the gates of the temple, and they were seeking to kill him. When the word came to the tribune," that he's the commander of all of the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem, what is called here the cohort of all that were in Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem was in confusion. "And he," this tribune, "at once took the soldiers and the centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw," they meaning the mob, "saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." I still believe that modern politicians could benefit from examples in Scripture. When there is a riot in the city and you bring in a rightful authority, things calm down. So they stopped beating him. "Now he was arrested by the Romans, and they ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks on the northwestern side of the Temple Mount. There was a fortress known as the Fortress of Antonio. That's where the Roman garrison was housed. There were barracks there for the soldiers. They're basically dragging him across the temple area and trying to protect him and get him away from this unseemly mob. But verse 35, "When Paul came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.'" Here's the truth. The best laid strategies often fail. These elders had attempted to come up with a plan that they thought would satisfy these agitated vigilantes. And in effect, we have a case here of don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is already made up, and they will not get off the trail. Now, I think there is an underlying principle here that has a lot of application to a number of other things, which would be stated something like this. Temporary actions don't easily replace fundamental distrust. So those who were accusing Paul did not see this particular action, though it was contrary to their statements, as sufficient to overwhelm their deep-seated distrust. When you remember that the capital of leadership, of influence, is trust in relationship, then you can see how this applies to so many different things. It applies to the life of the church. It applies to the way that church leaders work with church families. It applies to the way households operate. It applies to our work environment, how bosses treat their employees, how governments treat the people whom they govern. When there is a fundamental distrust in those people, a temporary action is not going to wipe it out. I think this is part of the problem in our world today, is that the people of our world have fundamental distrust in many of the elites that are governing. And therefore, even though they may take certain actions to try to bring certain benefits or say they are doing things for the welfare of the people, most of the people don't believe them anymore. And then they're divided over who they should believe and who they should disbelieve, who they trust and who they distrust. So now you get two groups or more of people living in this space together who are trusting different people who have fundamental distrust of others, and then we wonder why we aren't all getting along happily enjoying life, right? This is a picture of it. There's another lesson in here, which is in the midst of conflict or controversy, be very careful about the things that you assume or suppose. If you noticed when I read through that, it said that they supposed that he had brought Trophimus, who was Greek in background, into the temple. If you know the arrangement of the temple, there were walls, there were separations. Jews or Gentiles could only come into the court of the Gentiles, and there was a physical wall that separated where the Jews were allowed to go and the Gentiles were not allowed to go. When Paul talks about in Christ, the dividing wall is broken down. Some scholars believe he was making a reference to that physical wall as well as the spiritual wall that it represented. That this separating of people, this division of mindset, was broken down in Christ to bring people into a unity in Him. And at the end of this, we find Paul in the midst of an almost Christ-like experience. He has a mob who is yelling, "Away with him." It's the exact same phraseology that Luke uses in the mob scene at the crucifixion of Jesus when Pilate says he should be let free and they say, "Give us Barabbas, what should I do with Jesus?" Away with him, away with him. Their intent is to kill him. That's clear in the text. Which leads us to a final point here for the morning. The vigilantes were violating their own law as a means of trying to address what they thought was a violation of their law. It was against their own beliefs to murder like this. But they were so committed to their viewpoint that they were willing to violate their own law and didn't seem to understand it. This is what we call hypocrisy. The blindness that we have to our own shortcomings, to the things that we say we believe, and how we will violate them to try to enforce some kind of principle. This is why people are very up in arms these days about the way governments, including our own, are handling some of our major social problems. Because it applies to you, but it doesn't apply to me. Okay? I don't seem to be able to see, if I'm over in this camp, that what I'm doing is exactly the opposite of what I'm asking everybody else to do, and I don't get why they're upset with me for doing that. And the rest of us are mind-boggled by that, going, "How can you not see that?" Okay? If everybody else has to have a mask, wear a mask. If everybody else has to have a vaccine, get a vaccine. If everybody else has to do this, then you do it too. If everybody else has to sequester at home, then why are you out? Okay, these kind of questions are fomenting in our culture, just as these questions of faith will foment among the people of God. If we are being hypocritical in the application of Scripture in our own lives, we call each other to a level of following after Christ that we're unwilling to give to ourselves. If we ask people to sacrifice in ways we aren't willing to sacrifice, then what should we expect? They begin to distrust. We begin to distrust each other. In churches and families of God where there is harmony and unity, what we most often find is that there is a mutual commitment to the same principles and a willingness to invest from top to bottom in the same thing. It's not like this is for you and this is for me. No, this is for us. And strangely, it seems for many that the place where we are most apt to be hypocritical or point the finger at somebody else is the place where we struggle the most. Now, Jesus had a word for this. He called it the log in the eye complex. says, you have a log in your own eye, but you can't see the splinter in somebody else. In my own world, I call it the cataract complex. You can see the floater in somebody else's eye, but you can't see the cataract in your own. You're blind to your own self. So, I believe we must remain vigilant that to which we call one another in the practice of our faith, we share mutually. There is not dual standards, triple standards, quadruple standards. If you have certain letters behind your name or certain titles or certain elected offices, you do this, and if you don't, you do that. No. Jesus calls us to one faith. He is one Lord. There is one baptism that unites us into a family, and there is a universal call that we follow Him with passion so that He makes us like Himself. Now, even when the world starts to spin out of control, we can see here that the hand of God is still there. The crazy thing about this account is that while it looks like Jerusalem is coming unhinged and Paul is in deep trouble, God is actually accomplishing the purposes for which He has for Paul. The ministry of Paul in God's design has changed from this going out to now being held in, and it is during that season of Paul's life that instead of taking the gospel to other people, he starts writing. He writes many of his letters. He communicates some of his most heartfelt truth. And guess what? Speculating here, but if Paul had not been imprisoned, we might not have a chunk of the Bible that we now have. So when Paul's breath was gone and his ability to go out and start churches and meet with people and encourage individual believers was over, it was over. But the inspired words that he left behind continue to minister to you and me and to inspire generation upon generation. When God's hand is upon the lever of your history, you are safe. It appears that Paul is in a very precarious position here, but the hand of God is still upon him. As I've watched some of this stuff in Afghanistan this week, you know, your heart goes out to what is going on, and that you realize the same God who was on the lever of the riots of Jerusalem and the incarcerations of the Apostle Paul still has control of the levers of history. That doesn't change our desire for things to change, doesn't wipe out the hunger that we have for the care and freedom and justice and extraction of these people. Thankfully, we're not in the middle of that, but we're in the middle of our own crises. We're in the middle of our own heartbreaks. And the principle is the same. Big issue, smaller issue, it doesn't really matter. If the hand of God is upon the lever of your life, you are in a safe place. I look at the outline of these events. Verses 17 to 20, they're rejoicing in God's work. The next couple of verses, they're bracing for this resistance. The next several verses, Paul is abducted and then he's arrested. Isn't that the way you like to see your life go? You know, we tend to think that when God's in control, it goes more like we're rejoicing in God's work, and then ministry expands, and then it multiplies, and then we're reveling in success. And it just typically doesn't happen that way. So if you are in the midst of trial, if you are in the midst of struggle, if you are in the midst of brokenness, if your world is feeling chaotic to you right now, but you are in the hand of God, you're okay. His hand is upon you. Your confidence is living in the truth and trusting God to bring about His plan and purpose. This text gives us snapping Jewish jaws, snarling accusers. Romans have Paul chained. And God is above it all. So if there are snarling, snapping people in your world, If your circumstances have you confined and restricted, and you're concerned and you're struggling with fears and anxieties, but Almighty God has a hold of your life, you're okay. It may not be easy, but you're okay. You have to come back, tune in next week for the rest of the story. So Lord, take us from here recognizing that when we are your children by faith in your Son, we have great freedom to live in that faith, and we have great joy in proclaiming the mighty powers and wonders that you have done for us. And we have immense security that your hand is upon us, that you are a God who is good, who is faithful, who is merciful. You are our rock, our refuge, our fortress, the one to whom we can flee in times of trouble. Our story is your story, being written through our earthly existence to the praise of your glory. Help us, Lord, to receive and to cooperate and to stand courageously as you provide for us, as you teach us, as your Spirit bears witness of that which is true. And we resolve to live that way for another week in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, if you need prayer, we're up here. Please come. If you're out there in virtual land, haven't given you a hug for a while, so here you go. We love you. We'd love to have you back with us as soon as you're able. And we also are looking forward to what God is going to do in and through us this week. So let's go. The world is waiting for us to show them Jesus.